We return this morning to our study, our exposition of the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in John chapter 4. We'll be taking up for consideration with the Lord's help verses 39 to 42. So the Gospel of John chapter 4, our text is found in those words that we see in verses 39 to 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Christ's work during his earthly ministry is the hinge on which the entire history of the world turns. This is made evident even by the way in which we mark time, as you know. We speak of time prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as B.C., or before Christ, and we speak of all of the time that has followed since Christ's ascension to heaven as the year of our Lord. But it's not only the case that Christ's earthly ministry, the work that he came to accomplish in redemption, is the hinge on which history turns. It is equally the case that it is the hinge on which the individual Christian turns. Our whole life hangs upon all that Christ has accomplished for us. And what that means is that when someone is brought under the power of the gospel, they are taken from darkness to light, from death to life. It transforms everything else about them. The way that they see the universe, the way that they see themselves, the way that they see history, it occupies their thoughts, and for that reason, it also occupies their speech. We talk about the things that we are most enthusiastic about, the things that we love most. It has a transforming influence upon us. And this is surely demonstrated in the account that is given to us in this text. We come this morning to the conclusion of this portion of John 4, which conveys to us the interchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and this Samaritan woman, which started at the well and which led to her return to her city and bringing back with her to the well many from that city. Jesus has told us in the verses that precede this that we are to lift up. He told his disciples to lift up their eyes and to see a harvest. He said, "Look, the fields are white. They're ready to be reaped." And then having told them that, he showed them that. He showed them that immediately. Because what we have in the remaining section here, verses 39 to 42, is in essence a gospel harvest. We are watching, set before our very eyes, the unfolding of reaping. Reaping a gospel harvest. We're seeing souls brought into the barns of the Lord Jesus Christ through the saving power of his gospel. Now, this, of course, is only a foretaste. Christ's main ministry was occupied with Israel. And so we have a little window given here, a foretaste to these Samaritans of what would follow when Jesus, prior to his ascension, would say, now that I ascend, see that the gospel is taken from Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And it was then, at the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, that we would see this gospel launched into the full length and breadth of the world in which we live. But I say that this is a gospel harvest because in some ways it's the climax of the story. Verse 42, with concluding with the testimony of these newly converted Samaritan believers, their testimony, which says emphatically and confidently, "For we have heard him ourselves and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That, my friends, is the climax of all that has been set before us in these verses. So let's look together at this portion of God's Word this morning, and we'll notice three things. First of all, we see that they believed upon Christ. First of all, these Samaritans believed upon Christ. Verses 39, and then again in verse 41, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" In verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word." What's happening here? John is showing us the result of those three words, "Come and see." Well, having set that before us, he says, now look what happens. Here's the outworking, the consequences of coming and seeing. Two things, really. The numbers increase of believers, and their faith increases. So the numbers grow of people, and the faith of those people grow. Both of these things are brought out here. Remember, this is the result of the witness of one rather unlikely candidate, a woman of ill repute. Through the witness of this one woman, many are given faith. A great harvest. A little seed results in bushels, if you will, of harvest. And you think about the progression. You go from one soul at the well in verse 39 to many that believe, to verse 41, many more believe. From one to many more. There's a progression that is taking place until the whole city seems to be captivated with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this woman, having herself experienced the saving power of Christ and the glory of Christ, his divine glory that had been shown to her, she cannot keep it to herself. You know, it is not the way of the Christian church to take the gospel and say, we are recipients of these wonderful, heaven-sent, unique, staggering, mind-boggling gifts, and we will keep them to ourselves. It is not the gospel way, the way that God has set down to say, well, we have these things, and now we'll gather in an exclusive huddle where we'll go hide out, as it were, the back of beyond, and keep these things. Not at all. It's always the opposite. Having come to see and know the Lord Jesus Christ, she gave vent to telling that to others, to as many as she could. We sing about this, actually, pretty frequently in the Psalms. I'll just give you a couple of examples. In Psalm 40, in verse 5, "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily," Psalm 39. Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." There's this sense of being unable to even get our minds around all that God has accomplished for us. And we're bursting, as it were, at the seams with an inability to possibly communicate the whole. But nevertheless, we desire to do so. In Psalm 66, verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." And so, as we saw last week, God here uses unlikely, broken, weak vessels. It only takes a little tiny spark. You know, we hear on the news of the out west these horrific forest fires, these fires that engulf, we're told, over 1 million acres, some are saying. Right? That can begin with one little spark. One little spark kindles a great fire. And so this one unlikely individual is used by God for the spread of the glory of Christ. And that should, I think, bolster us and prevent, in a measure, our discouragement. This woman said what she could. She wasn't a seasoned, well-studied, experienced theologian by any stretch, but she could testify to what she knew. And she did so. And the fact is that God uses weakness. We do not know what little we say will go places and accomplish things that we never intended or expected. God is able to demonstrate his power in our weakness. Notice the diversity of God's dealings here. We see some diversity. Here you have some who believe for the saying of the woman. So they hear the testimony of this woman, and they look at her. They knew who she was. She's one of them. They know her history. They know her present circumstances. And now they're seeing her on the backside, after her encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're seeing what appears to them for the first time, the fruit of gospel repentance. She tells them that this man has exposed me. He has searched me out. He has shown me my sin. And the people marvel at the testimony. Notice that it is chiefly the conviction of sin that she experienced, coupled with the fact that this one that she's encountered has a divine knowledge. He has divine knowledge to see and to search and to know all that is within her and to expose her. But you would think this would be the least possible thing that would attract them. This man just exposed the depths of her heart. Do we want that? Is this the kind of person we want to go to? And yet, nevertheless, they see the power of the gospel. It's transforming influences on this woman, and it provokes within them interest, and even if at its very beginnings, the beginnings of some faith. But then others we have, both these people come out and others with them to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 41 that others believe having heard his own word. So the faith of those who initially believed is strengthened, and those who come, many of them themselves believe for the first time through Christ's own word. And one can imagine something of the parallel experience of the Queen of Sheba. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes far from from far away to meet Solomon, and what does she say? She says she goes and she sees his courts, she sees his servants, she sees the way up to the temple, she sees all of the bounty that has belonged to the land, the glory of his own person and wisdom and so on. And she says, half of what I heard doesn't account for what I've seen. It was far above and beyond. What I've seen with my own eyes exceeds everything that had been told me. What had been told her was enough to compel her to make this vast trek to see Solomon. But she says, this is far better than anything I could have imagined. And so, perhaps like that, there are these who gather at this well to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon him and to hear the words of life. Many of them, no doubt, could have said something similar to the Queen of Sheba in the experience that she had. So there's a diversity here of God's dealings with souls. And we see this throughout the New Testament. For some people, the Lord comes with the gospel and it is sudden and it is instantaneous. There is a violent alarm. One thinks of the Philippian jailer who is brought to Christ in that manner. But then there are others who are very different. There are others who are brought slowly to Christ, quietly to Christ. Perhaps it's even seemingly imperceptible at first. It's gently leading them to himself. And Lydia would be an example from the book of Acts of that kind of individual. And so the Holy Spirit has many arrows, many kinds of arrows that he employs in bringing sinners to himself. But all of those arrows are drawn out of the same quiver. And so it's important for us to think, and maybe, you know, our young people that are being raised and brought up in the gospel and in the knowledge of God's word, we can begin to think of one characteristic manner in which a person comes to Christ and use that as a model and say, well, only if we have come to Christ in this particular mode and manner, only then have we truly come to Christ. But we need to recognize God has a great diversity of ways in which he brings sinners. Some suddenly, others quietly to himself. But nonetheless, it is God himself who is doing sovereign work by his grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are also degrees of faith that you see developing here, as I've already alluded to. All of it terminates on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who come and say, we're believing now, not because of what the woman said. In other words, it's not just hearsay, but rather because we have seen for ourselves, we have heard for ourselves the words which this man speaks. Now, they're not discounting the woman's testimony. They're not deprecating her testimony. They're saying, as wonderful as that was, in addition and above and beyond that, we have this further blessing of having had our faith strengthened and confirmed and grown with immediate and personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, of course, necessary for every single soul, isn't it? You can come to church without coming to Christ. Churches are full of people who can get their physical bodies in a physical place where they are sitting in a seat in the assembly of God's people where his word is preached. But that's very different. Coming to church is not the same as coming to Christ, is it? It is essential that we not only hear with our physical anatomical ears the truth as it is preached, but we must receive it with faith. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and by faith to lay hold of him and to receive him. And of course, we delight to go where he is found, as we'll see more in a moment. That includes the public assembly of his people. But we must come to him. And so their faith grew. Faith comes by hearing, Paul told the Romans, and hearing by the word of God. And so they are grounded in the word, the truth, which the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them. Their footing is firmly planted. They did not despise the means that God had appointed. They attentively, diligently attended to what Christ was saying and delighted in it. You know, it seems like a small thing, whether it was the initial testimony of the woman or this very abbreviated time with the Lord Jesus, only 2 days, it seems like a small thing. But it's like David's small stone, which was the instrument through which God brought down the chief of God's enemies, Goliath. So likewise, God is pleased to take the seed of his word, which the world would scoff at, and to use this small seed in order to bring about this great blessing. And so they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we pass this point, the most pressing thing that comes from these particular verses, of course, is the question, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What good is it for you to sit and listen and hear about others who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, others who listened to his words, others who came to him, if you yourself are content to merely hear the account of others coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? The question is, are you converted yourself? Have you felt the evil of sin and hated it? Have you fled from sin? Have you come in love to the Lord Jesus Christ and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to rely solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, bearing the fruits that come in the wake of such? That question must be settled in your own mind. and it is of no use for you to say, ah, it's wonderful to hear about Christ as a Savior. It's wonderful to hear about Christ saving sinners in Samaria, if you yourself are ignorant and unbelieving and separated from Christ and alienated from all of his benefits. Well, this harvest, their believing on the Lord Jesus Christ from one to many more, wasn't the end of the story. Because Jesus departs from them and goes on into Galilee to carry out the rest of his ministry in the north, 4 or 5 years pass. Jesus, before his ascension, says, as I've already quoted, take this gospel from Jerusalem through Judea, through Samaria, this section, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's what they did. So what happens? 4 or 5 years later, Philip returns to the region that we're hearing described in our passage. And in Acts chapter 8, we see that the harvest which began here in John 4 is carried forward in Acts chapter 8. So, for example, in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The plowing and sowing which Christ and the disciples accomplished in these 2 days, and harvested in part, also prepared this people and region for the return of the gospel to them in the ministry of Philip. And so we see, first of all, they believed on Christ. Secondly, they wanted to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they desired to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. They begged to be with him. Having seen him, having heard him, having come under the influence of the gospel itself, they wanted to keep him. They begged to be with him. They said, linger, tarry with us. They were unlike those who are able to say, well, you know, I've been to this amusement park, I've seen it, and they move on. Or they go to a museum and they look at one exhibit, they see it, they move on to another exhibit. And when they're done with that museum, well, I've been there, I don't need to go back. I've seen and heard what there is to see, and they move on. That's not the case with the Christian. And it wasn't the case with these believing Samaritans. They begged to be with him. They wanted him to tarry with them. All of the former prejudice, which would have been there. He's a Jewish teacher. All of the former prejudice that would have been there is overthrown. Why? It is overthrown by their hunger pains. Their hunger pains, their desire to have more, to feed more upon the word of Christ, overthrows whatever former prejudice they had entertained. They wanted to see and hear more of Christ. Now this, my friends, is a mark of sincere faith. This is one of the marks of sincere faith, a desire to be with the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he is found, to keep him, to have him, to see more of him, to know him more intimately and deeply, to have communion and fellowship with him, to worship him. What does the Christian want when they go into a season of trial? Well, they'd like, of course, for the trial to be alleviated. They'd like to be delivered from out from under the trial. But apart from that, what is the thing that the Christian prizes most? A sense of the presence of Christ himself. You know, what we desire is to be near the Savior, to be feeding upon his promises, to be pouring out our hearts in prayer to him. We desire to be near him. When we go down into the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us. His rod and his staff will comfort us. But it's not only true there. It's true in all occasions. It's true in all occasions. The Christian desires to be wherever Christ can be found. And that of course, that's true in terms of private worship and family worship, where we draw near to him through the means of his ordinances. It's true especially, chiefly, in the public ordinances of the assembly of his people. and the means of grace that he's given to us there, it's true in our fellowship and communion with him that is maintained throughout the day. But it culminates in something. It's going somewhere. This desire to stay with Christ gives way ultimately to the desire to depart and be with Christ. So Paul can say, as we saw in our exposition of Philippians, to depart and be with Christ is far better. This is the promise we're going to see when we get to John 14, 15, 16, 17, and so on. Jesus says in the opening section there in 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be with me also. This is the great desire of the Christian. Our earthly pilgrimage is spent in fellowship with Christ, but it has a trajectory. It is going somewhere. Our eyes are fixed not just on the pilgrimage, but the destination. Everything else is going to give way to the destination, to depart and be with Christ. That's heaven for us. That's why Rutherford can say, if Christ were not in heaven, I would not want to go there. Christ makes two heavens of heaven. Christ is what makes heaven heavenly. This is the great delight. The glory of the New Jerusalem is not the sun or stars. It is the Lamb who illuminates the expanse of heaven itself. This is a mark of the Christian. The Christian desires to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have sought him and they have found him. They have asked and they receive. And here they are, granted their wish. Please tarry with us. And Jesus says, I will. You've asked and you'll receive it. I'll give it to you. There's no one who's come in with faith to Christ and said, give me Christ, who's not received him. All who come will by no means be cast out. And there's no Christian who has sought the presence of God through the appointed means that he's given who has not found him in those ordinances, meeting with and dealing with their own souls. The Christian who comes with faith saying, show me more of Christ, give me more of Christ, feed me more with the word of Christ, never goes away hungry. The only ones who go away hungry are the ones who have not looked nor asked, or when presented with this heavenly fare, have not fed upon it by faith. They will starve literally to death, and their souls, famished, will depart ultimately and finally from the gracious presence of God in hell itself. This kind of theme comes out in a lot of places. You think of the end of Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus hear the word of Christ, and they do the exact same thing. It's parallel to what we see here with these Samaritans. They say in three words to Jesus, abide with us. Abide with us. Tarry with us. We want to keep you. Stay with us. Continue with us. Sit and eat with us, and so on. And Christ grants them their wish as well. And we could multiply other examples. But now think with me about the contrast. Here we see that they want to stay with Christ. That's our second point here in verse 40. But there's a contrast. First of all, think of the contrast with the Gergesenes. Remember them? Jesus shows up on their coasts. And here is one who is a public figure known by everyone in the community. And his soul is vexed with demonic possession. He is under the domination of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ sets him free, delivers him from these satanic forces. And there is a transformation in this man unparalleled to anything anyone in that region or beyond had ever seen. Here is a stupendous display, miraculous display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons are cast into the swine and the swine run down into the water. People of the city also come out like these Samaritans. What in the world is going on? Who is this that is among us? They hear and they see for themselves who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished in this miraculous event. And what do they say? In one word, depart. Here these Samaritans are saying, tarry, Gergesenes say, depart from us. Get out of town. Go away. Put distance between you and us. What a contrast this is. What a contrast. The one receiving him and believing him and wanting to stay with him, the other seeing and rejecting and repelling and wanting to be rid of him. Well, what you see with the Gergesenes can be magnified on a far greater scale with the Jews generally. You have here these Samaritans, which we've described and explained their history and their all the attachments to them at the beginning of this section. We won't repeat that now. But you contrast them with the Jews. First of all, contrast the fact that there are so few of the Jews that are coming to Christ, and there are so many of the Samaritans that are coming. Contrast the fact that Jesus spends merely 2 days with these Samaritans. He spends months among the Jews. Contrast the fact that Jesus speaks to these people, but we have no record of any signs, no miracles, no wonders, no vast displays of power and glory. Whereas the Jews, on the other hand, have multiplied to them examples of the signs and wonders and miraculous demonstrations of Christ's divine power and glory. And yet, so few among the Jews and so many here among the Samaritans. It's the same contrast taken to the broader scene. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Here, the Jews are hardened. On the one hand, the Jews who have more light, more blessings, more of Christ, more words, more miracles, more preaching, are hardened under that word. Samaritans, which have far fewer privileges, reap a magnificent harvest to the glory of God. Now here comes a warning, which I proclaim on a somewhat regular basis, but it's clearly laid out here in the text. There is a warning, is there not? This contrast cuts us. It ought to cut us if we're hearing it, if we're seeing it in the text. The contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews. Well, if we are a people who have been granted the privileges of basking in a great deal of light. We have more than we can account for in terms of privilege, in terms of blessing, the truth that God has given to us, the light that God has given to us. My friends, it is a fearful condition with being recipients of such privileges to allow our souls to become hardened under them. This is what I preached on at the conference for those who were there. It is a fearful thing to be hardened under these privileges, because to whom much is given, much is required. And to turn away from great light and to cling to the darkness results in an increase of accountability and with it just indignation and judgment for those who persist in their unbelief. We also see something of the sovereignty of the Spirit, do we not? We see the Spirit giving blessing to the Samaritans and less blessing among the Jews initially. It reminds us of how desperately we need the grace of the Spirit for the conversion of souls. It is not a matter of, you know, among other things, the modern evangelical church with their approach to gospel distribution. It is so misguided, and we don't have time to cover that ground this morning, but just one part. The idea of doing demographic studies, the idea of somehow pegging a certain group of people, the idea of prepping and doing things that will manipulate or somehow make the people through external worldly means heightened recipients of the gospel is so foolish. It's not recognizing that we cannot accomplish God's means with worldly ends. It's not to say that understanding your community is inappropriate and, you know, coming and being in Rome, when you're in Rome, doing as the Romans do and relating to those in their circumstances and so on. Of course, there's place for these things. But the fact is, we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to make anything possible, much less fruitful and productive. There is no fruit, no harvest without it, without the sovereign work of the Spirit. Where does that leave us? For some, the temptation is to think, well, then there's little we can do, and so there's little that we will do. And that, of course, is rebellious and disobedient and turning away from the commandments and ordinances and means that God has given to us. Rather, the Christian takes up all that God has called us to do with a degree of dependence and faithfulness, and we employ those means as God has called us to do, but we do it in desperate dependence. Our attitude and our disposition has changed. We are conscious that as we seek to do the work of God and to do it God's way, that it will only be productive if it's with God's blessing. And so there's an acute sense of reliance upon the Lord that makes us say, the arm of flesh will do nothing, as we heard Wednesday night. We need the arm of God to be exposed. Well, how does that practically work its way out? Of course, it's part of our mentality, our attitude. We're saying, Lord, you have to help us. We're dependent upon you. We're humbled by that. It works its way out preeminently through prayer. Prayerless Christians expose the fact that, one, you're not dependent upon the Lord. You're working in your own arm of flesh. Or two, you're not working at all, and so don't need his blessing on something because there's not something for him to bless. But the Christian who is occupied with what God has called us to do and is carrying with it a sense of dependence will be earnest in prayer. So parents spank their children, have family worship, catechize them, give them a Christian education and all these things, but that can never replace the parent in private, on their knees, wrestling with the soul for the soul of their children in prayer. Because they know that God has to come by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to make these things fruitful. Parents, your prayerlessness is disconcerting. Our prayerlessness is disconcerting. We would be more earnest, dead earnest in prayer, if we had greater sense of dependence and a greater acquaintance with the need for the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same, of course, in the public means of grace. We can preach, but a minister who preaches without praying is committing the same two root problems that I said with regards to parents, parenting without praying. And God's people coming to public worship without praying, the same problem. We desire for God to work in our souls and the souls of our brothers and sisters and the souls of those who are unconverted. And that means all of God's people are asking God himself for him to bless the preaching of his word. So second thing that we see is that they wanted to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing is that they professed the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 42. Thirdly, they professed the Lord Jesus. Many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of this saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There is a profession that is backed by certainty. The word translated here, indeed, is the word truly. Truly, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. There's a certainty here. This is not just a prophet, but the prophet. This is not just a little s savior. This is the real anointed of the Lord, the one and only savior of the world. Truly, this is the case. There's a confident certainty in their profession. And so, this is faith coming to full bloom. We see it grow. Initially, the woman thinks, well, this is a prophet. Now they come to see he's not only a prophet, he's the Messiah. Not only is he the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world. In verse 42, it says, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, there are some modern translations which are based upon the critical text, the critical Greek text, which is a, we've preached on this before, but is a faulty Greek text, omit the word the Christ. So there, if you look at some of the modern translations, ESV and NIV and NASB and these others, they take this word out. But it is a grave mistake. Textually, it's a grave mistake. This is the word of God given to us in the reliable manuscripts that God has given in his providence. But it has implications in this text. Because here, what do we see? A confirmation. There is a public confirmation of the testimony that they received in verse 29. There's a connection here. You take away the words the Christ from verse 42, and there's nothing to connect. In verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Well, the connection is made in verse 42. This indeed truly is the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the one who had been promised by the prophets of old, the one who would be the King of Kings, the one who would be the final Word of God, the prophet, the one who would be the high priest, which would exceed all of the ministry of Aaron and of his sons. This is the supreme Anointed One, the one who would come with divine glory, unlike the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament. And therefore, he would be the Savior of the world. And so they go from believing to professing that belief, their faith in the Lord Jesus. They experience the enlightening and the convincing and the regenerating work of God. It brings them to certainty, and that certainty gives expression in their affirmation. Not is it possible, not we suspect, not we think, not maybe, but we know this is truly the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, being Savior presupposes that they needed to be saved from something. To speak about the Savior is to speak about the fact that there is a lost world. There is a world that left to itself would be damned, in need of being saved. And they're putting this together. The exposure of sin, the conviction of sin, we saw a few sermons ago, is brought together with the salvation from sin. And these two things can never be severed. They see that he comes as one who brings salvation to sinners who are in desperate need of it. You say, there's some scholars that say, well, how could these Samaritans, you know, see him as the Savior of the world after all? And you know this from previous sermons. They confine themselves to the Pentateuch, for the most part, to the first five books of the Bible. And, you know, much of the prophecies about the gathering in of the Gentiles and so on is found elsewhere. But it's not true. There's plenty found in those first five books. The most obvious one is Genesis 12. Where Abraham is told, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and others beside that. And so they're, what are they saying? They're saying, we get it. There is a universal, all-encompassing message of good news that is extended to all people. They're not saying, of course, that the whole world is going to be saved. They're not propounding some form of universalism, but they're saying this is a Savior who is going to be taken to all people and all kinds of people and all sorts of people, that he is one who can save every kind of sinner wherever they may be found on this vast globe. And this is a characteristic theme for John, the universal spread of the gospel. In fact, this phrase, Savior of the world, is only found, as I said earlier, found in John, here in John 4, and then in 1 John chapter 4, which we read for our New Testament reading. But he speaks a great deal about the world. But before we get to that, salvation was from the Jews. Remember, we saw Jesus was saying to the Samaritan woman, "You're wrong. Your people have it wrong." The Jews were correct initially in their understanding. Salvation is from the Jews, but it is for the world. And that's the disconnect that the Jews made. It was from the Jews, originated out of all of the revelation, the covenants and promises and fathers and all that had been given to them. And though it came from the Jews initially, it was for the world. And so the Jews, of course, stumble at this, ignoring the demands of the Old Testament themselves, which speak of the gospel being taken as a light to the Gentiles. The Jews wanted Jerusalem to be saved. And that's all they were interested in, not the dogs and the Gentiles and the half-breed Samaritans and all these others. They had this exclusive sense of their own supremacy. But it's not as if it's unique to the Jews. Everyone has that wickedness in their heart. The Greeks, of course, wanted Greece to be saved. And Rome wanted the Romans to be saved. And the fact is, America is preoccupied with America being saved. You know, the world begins and ends with the East Coast of the U.S. and the West Coast of the U.S. You know, what do the politicians say? It doesn't matter what stripe or form or party or anything else. Vote for us, and we will save America from its problems. Put us in office, and we will save America from its problems. And the Christian says, we don't look to you to save us from our problems. Thanks, but no thanks. We don't want the wares that you're selling. We have another king, one Jesus. And only those that will submit to him and bow the knee to him, kiss the Son, serve the Son, and uphold his law and all of its demands, first and second table, and promote and profess the true religion will do us any good. Right? But it's the same thing. You know, the same idea of preoccupation with oneself. Well, John here says he is the savior of the world, the cosmos. Interesting that in earlier stages of the development of the Greek language, the word was used more to describe something that was cosmetic. And then it grew in its use to describe the universe, right? Because it's beautiful, the starry host and so on. And then it developed more to be referred to the world itself, which is the most important place in the universe. God has put man in the work of salvation and so on. And then it came to be used more in reference to the human race. But John is one who especially is keen with this word cosmos. He uses it over 100 times in his writings, I think close to 80 times just in the Gospel of John. Whereas Matthew uses it 8 times, and both Mark and Luke only use it 3 times each. So this is a theme for John. This is something that is important to him. The idea of the gospel being taken to the whole of the world. And so we've seen him use the word a few times now. Let's just review that very briefly. In chapter 1, for example, in verse 9, he refers to Christ as the light of the world. Later on in chapter 1, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then in chapter 3, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so those are some of the ways in which he's used it before getting to this passage. But what happens? Christ is the light of the world. Men reject the light. Unbelievers reject the light. Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Unbelievers, what do? Crucify the Lamb of God. There are those who hear that Christ has demonstrated love, the Father has demonstrated love in sending forth his Son, and they hate the message of that love. It is God's people who receive the light, who lay hold of the Lamb, who bask in the love that is seen here. It is God's people who rejoice in these blessings. And so these are brought, These Samaritans are brought to profess the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, doctors may be able to help some people with disease. Employers may help some people with poverty. But who's going to help people with death and the judgment to come? There is only one Savior. And there is one Savior for every sinner in the whole world. The hope of any sinner in the whole world. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is Christ crucified that must be set before the sons and daughters, men and women of this world. I would not be a faithful minister if I did not preach Christ and set Christ crucified before you as a Savior of sinners. But you know, there's a sense in which that responsibility extends to you as well. Are you a true family member? Or are you a faithful friend? If you know the truth and you send those who you claim to be friends, you send them ignorantly to appear before Christ at the Last Judgment. Is that being a true friend? To withhold the light, to withhold the message of Christ as the Lamb of God, to not speak about the thing that is most precious to the Christian soul. By no means. The Christian professes Christ before men, knowing that when we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father in heaven. And if we either through words or tacitly deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. Faith comes to full bloom in the profession and confession of that faith, of proclaiming the glory of Christ and seeing that he is alone the Savior which can redeem needy sinners. And our desire, of course, is for that message of Christ as a Savior of sinners to be taken not to our congregation, not to just our city or our country, but to the very ends of the world. And our hearts are occupied, therefore, with the spread of his glory. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, our prayer is that his name would be praised. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, how thankful we are for the good news of salvation, that there is a Savior of sinners. How thankful we are for the irresistible work of grace the Holy Spirit carries out in the souls of men and women and boys and girls. How thankful we are that you have willed it, that the first would be last and the last would be first, that you take what is weak to demonstrate your strength, that it is not the rich, the mighty, the powerful, the beautiful, the glorious, but rather the opposite that you often employ in your service. We thank you, O Lord, that you have graciously condescended to set Christ before us this day. You have, in the preaching of your word, called and said to us, "Come and see," inviting us to listen to the word of Christ, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Grant that our hearts would be captivated, that our hearts would be inflamed with love for him, and with, consequently, the proclamation of his glory and the spread of his fame throughout the world. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.